welcome you here this morning, and as we think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the last couple weeks we've been taking some time to just look at what's happened leading up to this great event. And as some of you may have observed, these details just fascinate me, and the comparisons and what's happened in the Old Testament. And so as we think of what we refer to as the Passion Week, the beginning with the entrance of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ the first day of the following week, what has gone on? The Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover. And it was during the Passover week that Jesus Christ was arrested and crucified. But there's a very interesting thing about the Passover lamb that goes all the way back to Exodus, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. A lamb was chosen, a one-year-old male, and this lamb was set aside and examined for 4 days. And if there was no blemishes found on this particular lamb, the lamb was then slain and actually eaten at the Passover dinner. And this was done originally just before the nation of Israel left Egypt and headed into the wilderness and for their promised land. They ended up wandering the wilderness for 40 years, but nonetheless, what God had said is this: this great event, this great salvation that I have provided for you, I don't want you to forget it. So every year, you are to duplicate this Passover event. It was at this event that Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem, and it's at this event that he is arrested. And as we think of those 4 days of watching that lamb to make sure that there were no blemishes, I want you to consider the first 4 days of Jesus in the week that he entered Jerusalem. For 4 days, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was interrogated, was questioned, was looked at, was subjected to trials. I've got here that he was questioned by the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And what's interesting is this, is that in the history of this, these three groups of people, the Herodians, who were the Herodians? The Herodians were Jews who said something like this: it's better to be red than dead. Oh, I updated that a little bit. What their thinking was is this: is if we can't lick them, let's join them, and let's make the most out of the Roman occupation. The Sadducees, they were more like the liberals of today. They did not believe in a resurrection. They took the scripture and used it where it fit them, and where it didn't fit them, they just kind of gave it a different interpretation and meaning. And they would be the kind of people that would say things like, oh, that's just your interpretation. Oh, the Bible can be interpreted in all kinds of different ways. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, were the Orthodox that took the Old Testament, and that's all the scripture that they had. They took it very literally. They observed the temple worship steps that must be taken, and the Pharisees looked down their nose at the other two. And both of them looked down their nose at the Herodians, and the Herodians looked down their nose at the other two. They hated each other. But when Jesus Christ came, and Jesus Christ had a very interesting message, he said this: you're all sinners, and you all need your sins forgiven, And they all looked at Jesus and they looked at each other and said, maybe it's time we put aside our differences and we attack this man who claims to be the Son of God. And they questioned him. He then went through a time of trials. And I won't take the time this morning to go through the trials, but there were actually six of them. And what's interesting is I'll make one point about the trials, particularly the religious trials. It was against the law in Israel to try a person at night. All trials must be done in the light of the day. There's some symbolic meaning to that. Let's not do things in the dark and undercover. And yet, these three trials of Jesus were done during the middle of the night. And where were the Pharisees? Where were the high priests who bragged about following the law to the letter? Well, guess what? When it came to Jesus, there was many exceptions that were made to the truth at this particular time. And when it really comes down to it, the people of Israel did want a king. They did want a kingdom. And they wanted this crown, but they did not want the cross. And had they studied their Old Testament properly, and they did study it, and they did read these verses, they would have realized that the king had to come and suffer and die before he could reign as the king. Well, as we stop and we consider what transpired at the end of this trial, and of course, Jesus was found guilty, and Pilate went along and allowed Jesus to be crucified. And on the morning that he was crucified, and crucifixion doesn't mean immediate death. Crucifixion is just simply the word for nailing someone to a cross. And at 9 a.m. in the morning, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And for 3 hours, from 9 to 12, Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And the Bible tells us that people walked by. They looked at him. He's hanging there between two thieves. And it's predicted that they would wag their heads. You say, what does it mean to wag your head? And here's what it means. And we've all had people do this to us. Have you ever had someone look at you and just go, as if to say, what a shame, what a waste, and just shakes their heads and walks by. Some made fun, some laughed, and Jesus hung there and took the reproach of the whole world. And as he hung there for those 3 hours, something at the hour of 12 o'clock, something happened. And at 12 noon, the Bible tells us that the earth was covered with darkness. You might say, why? And I'm going to suggest this to you, that a transaction took place between God the Son and God his Father that wasn't fit for human eyes. And at that particular moment, what Jesus did was this. He cried out. He couldn't do anything. He was nailed to the cross. He screamed at noon, and he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at exactly that time, God the Father turned his back on his own Son. Never had happened before in the history of the universe, which was forever. And God turned his back on his own Son. You might ask the question, well, why would a heavenly Father who's so full of love do that? And the answer is this, that God took our sin. He took all the sin of the world for all time. Keep in mind, God is infinite. While we are very finite, and time is very important. We watch our watches. A day to the Lord is as 1,000 years to us. Time has no limits to Him. And He looks at us today, and He sees us today, tomorrow, as if it was yesterday. And He took all of our sin, and He laid our sin on His Son, Jesus Christ. This was predicted in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, we have, in Isaiah chapter 53, we have an amazing prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, it's this prophecy that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip introduced him to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is what we read. And I'll start right in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before you, before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'll just pause right there for a moment. When we think of running candidates, and when the major parties run their candidates for the president, they want a person who looks what? Presidential. And they spend a lot of time finding the right look. And they put people in the lights, and they put makeup on them to try to make them look just right. And to tell you the truth, we don't want an ugly duckling as our president, do we? Oh, come on, folks. We don't. And yet, when Jesus Christ came to earth, we learn from this verse that Jesus Christ did not look presidential. If you were nominating someone to be the king and you were making nominations from the floor, Jesus Christ would not be the one that you would pick. There was no beauty that we would desire him. That's what the verse says. And yet, his outward appearance, and while it certainly was not grotesque, he was just an ordinary, everyday Jewish young man who could melt into a crowd and people couldn't even recognize him. He came to represent people like me, people like you, just an ordinary, everyday person. That's good news, isn't it? Come on, some of you should be able to agree with that. And here's Jesus Christ, but I want you to know this, that no matter what he looked like on the outside, and there isn't a whole lot talked about his external appearance, because you know what? What's on the outside doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't matter. And no matter what Jesus Christ looked like, it did not diminish who he was one bit. He was the Son of God. And as we read on, here is what we read. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And when Jesus Christ died, I want you to know this, he died alone. The night he was arrested, did you realize that all of his disciples left him? They deserted him. And Peter snuck back to see what was going on. And then he denied him. And denied knowing him. And Jesus Christ literally died alone. You say, how sad. Well, he's acquainted with this, and that's what the scripture said. This did not take Jesus by surprise. And we, the end of verse 3 says, esteemed him not. We didn't look up to him at all. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. In other words, what we deserve to get because we are sinners was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when God the Father took our sin and laid it on his Son, Jesus Christ, something very powerful happened. The earth was blackened. The scripture tells us that it trembled. And Jesus screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what happened is this. Because of my sin, because of your sin, because of the sins of everyone who was there and ever would live, they were laid on Jesus Christ. And a holy, righteous God had to turn his back on his own Son. Something that had never happened. The pain of that moment was overbearing to Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us that of all the beatings that Jesus Christ took, the whippings that he took, he never once opened his mouth. He never once complained. And we know that the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ was beyond human comprehension. In fact, most people who went through what Jesus Christ went through died before they were ever nailed to the cross. And yet Jesus Christ never complained. He took it. But when our sin was laid on him and his own Father turned his back on his own Son, Jesus screamed. And for 3 hours, darkness covered the earth. And as we stop and we think of the fact that during this time, our sin was being paid for. The Bible tells us that the penalty for sin, the wages for sin, is death. And Jesus Christ was taking our penalty. You might ask yourself this. Well, why did it take only a few hours for Jesus Christ to pay for the sins of the whole world when it would take me all of eternity to pay for my own sin? And to tell you the truth, that's a good question. But let me answer it the best I can. We are finite people. And it is going to take finite people an infinite amount of time to pay for sin. Forever. But God is infinite. And an infinite God can do something that would take us an infinite amount of time. He can do it in a finite amount of time. But the penalty must be paid. And this is why Jesus Christ is the only one who is able, capable of paying for our sin. If I had to pay for your sin, you know when I'd get around to it? I never would, because I would never get over paying my sin. And the same thing would be true for us. We could all get together and elect one person to go to heaven, and we could all die and pay for that one person's sin. And you know when we'd get around to paying for that person's sin? We never would, because it would take us forever to pay for our own sin. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ is the only person who as part of an infinite Godhead had no sin of his own to pay for. And he could come down and pay our sin. This is a tremendous act of love. There is nothing that obligated Jesus Christ to pay for my sin, to pay for your sin. Nothing at all. And yet, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And because of this great work, Jesus has made it possible for us to be saved. Got an interesting picture right here, because at 3 p.m., from 12 to 3, at 3 p.m., Jesus made an interesting statement. He said this, "It is finished." And then he gave up the ghost. And when Jesus Christ died at 3 p.m., an interesting thing happened. The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And this was no small feat. The veil in the temple, they claim, is about 4 inches, or the width of a man's hand this way. Now, I don't have the biggest hand in the world, but nonetheless, I don't care how small your hand is, a piece of cloth this thick is tough. And you aren't going to go there and grab it. I don't care how strong you are. If your middle name is Arnold Schwarzenegger when he was young, you would not be able to break that. There. In fact, it is said that you could hook teams of oxen and put that veil, and they couldn't tear it. And yet God tore it in two. And I've got a picture here of a priest, because the tradition in Israel was at this time that at 3 p.m., the evening just before the Sabbath Passover day, the representative lamb for the nation was slain on the altar. Now, every family in Israel was required to have their own lamb. But there was a representative lamb that was also sacrificed on the altar in Jerusalem on this particular day. And I just can't imagine the high priest getting ready to offer this lamb. And very ritualistic, you might say. The ceremony was very precise and taken very seriously. And all of a sudden, rip, the veil is rent. And this guy falls into shock. And when the veil was rent, it exposed a very interesting part of the temple. A part of the temple that nobody could see, that no one was supposed to enter, except for the high priest once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement, not only on this day. And on this day, all of a sudden, you could look in and you could see this this temple. Turn with me, if you would, or see inside the temple. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we read this. And I won't take the time to read the first 18 verses, but let me just tell you this. It's good reading. And if you want to just take a moment to read the first 18 verses, I encourage you to do so. And in those verses, it tells us this, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That's why Jesus Christ was prepared a body. He was the only sacrifice that could finalize and take care of this once and for all. And as we think of the results of that, verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." This veil kept the average Jew from ever seeing the mercy seat of God. And only the high priest could go in there once a year with blood. And it was very, very strict how he could go in and enter. And if he did something wrong, he lost his life. Kind of, very somber time. And yet, now we have boldness. And what's interesting about this word boldness is it carries with it the idea of no inhibition. Do some of you have grandchildren? And you'll notice one thing about little grandchildren. They have no inhibitions. Now, when you get older, if there's a bowl of candy and you might like one, you might wait till it's offered to you, or you may hint or something like that. But if you're a grandchild, forget it. Don't ask. Just help yourself without inhibition. Does that make sense? With boldness, they enter every room in your house. And this is the word that's used in this passage of Scripture right here. Without inhibition, we can enter directly into this Holy of Holies by a new and living way, verse 20, which he hath consecrated for us, that he has actually made available to us, and this is the way. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, not only did he pay the penalty for sin, but as we see from this passage right here, and I believe that the veil was literally rent in the temple. And it should have been a picture to the Jew that something big has just happened. And you know, what's kind of sad is this, is that I don't know what the priest used at the time, but when that veil was rent, you know what they did? They got out their Singer sewing machines, and they sewed that veil back up, and they hung it up as if nothing happened, and they said, "We're still in business." When the fact of the matter was, is that Jesus Christ just put them out of business. And we have it stated for us right here. Listen, folks, the good news is this. And he says, brethren, without inhibition, you can enter the very grace of God. There's another verse that comes to mind, and that's, just turn a couple pages to your left to Hebrews chapter 4, and the last few verses of that verse, and I'll just read the last two, or chapter, verses 15 and 16, say this, "For we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. He wasn't half man and half God. He was the perfect mediator. Jesus Christ could represent us before God perfectly as one of us. But he could also represent God to us perfectly because he was God. And as we stop and we think of this perfect mediator between God and man, and we read this in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And as we just think of this another word, boldly, right here, without inhibition, just go ahead. I remember pictures of Ronald Reagan in the Oval Office, and I guess he liked jelly beans. Is that correct? He had a bowl of jelly beans there. And I'll tell you this. If I was visiting the Oval Office, I don't care who the president was, and I saw a bowl of jelly beans, I would not just help myself. But you know what? This verse is saying, help yourself. Help yourself. Come in. And it's the veil has been rent, and we have a new and living way to approach God's grace. Well, how important is this resurrection? And I've in the past years have made a few points, and very quickly, I'm going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to follow along, go ahead. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have literally the heart of the gospel. And as we stop and we think of the heart of the gospel, just let me make five quick observations from this passage. The first observation is this. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul has this to say in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all. And the idea of first is of most importance. In fact, some of your translations may use that particular word. And as we stop and we think of first importance, I want to suggest to you this right here, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is a big deal, folks. This is not something that we just use as an excuse to come to church once a year. And if you are the type who like to go to church on Easter and Christmas because it makes you feel good, you're welcome this morning. But I want you to know that what Jesus Christ did is far bigger than today. In fact, it probably in history didn't even happen today. We celebrate it today, but this should be celebrated, remembered every day that we live. This is of first importance. So important, the Apostle Paul didn't wait till Easter Sunday to share this message with people. And as we go on, we read this. Christ died for our sins. Why did he die? Well, the text tells us, for our sins, because of our sins. Remember, our sin was laid on Jesus Christ. And it's because we're sinners that Christ died. Jesus Christ didn't have to go through this. In fact, I mentioned Wednesday night that one of the interesting things about the cross of Christ is this, is that before Jesus Christ went, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. And he prayed, he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And what he was asking is this, if there's another way to provide salvation for these people, let's do it. And the Father said, no, this is it. Death is the only solution. And Jesus said this, not my will be done, but thine be done. And he went to the cross for you and me. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If you will not accept God the Father's way of salvation through his Son, you are saying that God the Father lied to his Son, Jesus Christ, when Jesus asked him for a different way, and God the Father said, there is no other way. You say, no, I think Jesus was mistaken. If he'd have listened a little bit more, if he'd have listened with his heart, he'd have known. If he'd have looked within himself, he'd have known that God means there's many ways. If there was many ways, Jesus Christ was begging his Father to take it. And there isn't. There is one way. And it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know. I can't emphasize that. Too much. And as we think of what happened when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, all of his anger, judgment, wrath, the punishment for sin was laid on Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes reference and quotes what we just read in Isaiah, that our sin was laid on Jesus Christ, and he was made sin for us. Well, the third observation in this passage, he was buried. And as we stop and we think of, well, why did Paul include the burial? Didn't he die? And didn't he say it was finished when he hung on the cross? And I would suggest this to you, that a burial proves that he died. In fact, we could read through in the story of Matthew. And if you're taking notes and you want to share this with someone else, this is a story where the Jews bribe the guards and tell them, lie for us, here's some money. Tell him that you fell asleep and his disciples came and stole him, and that he really wasn't in the grave, and that this whole resurrection thing is just cover it up, lie. And the text goes on to say that this story has remained with us until this day. Wow. Fourth observation. He was raised on the third day. Why the third day? And here's what's interesting. In Psalm 16:10, we read this verse, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And the word hell in the Old Testament was oftentimes used to picture the grave. "Neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption." And as we stop and we think of, what does that mean? And folks, this was the magic number in ancient Israel and the world around at that time, that if you died and 4 days later you were done, the skin worms, the Bible says, is starting to do its thing. Ooh, it's kind of not a very pretty picture, is it? And your body is covered with corruption. This is what was so significant about Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus died? And Jesus waited and came there on the fourth day. And Mary and Martha are there, "Oh, Jesus, why weren't you here when you could have done something? Now it's fourth day, and he stinketh. He's corrupted. He's beyond hope." Ooh, that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus waited for the fourth day because, you know what's interesting? People without hope can be saved from the wrath to come. And the resurrection, I don't care how long you've been in the cemetery, the resurrection is still real. And Jesus Christ did that. But for himself, the prophecy was made that he would not see the fourth day. He would not see corruption. And the Jews at that time should have picked up on this, but they didn't. Well, let's look at the fifth observation. He was raised on the third day. Why did Paul include according to the scripture? And I would just say this, that if we study our Old Testament, we know this, that the death, the burial, the resurrection of what Jesus Christ did was predicted, was prophesied. And the scripture tells us this, that a prophecy, a prophet, can be verified if the prophecies come true. And folks, every prophecy that was made that has been fulfilled falls in line perfectly. A prophecy is a prophecy of something that hasn't happened yet. And some of the prophecies in the Bible have happened. Example, the birth of Christ. Where he was born, how he was born, literally fulfilled. Wow. The death of Christ, his resurrection, literally fulfilled. Wow. Now, if that is happening, I'm just mentioning two things. The Bible also prophesied that this same Jesus is going to come again. He's coming, folks. The Bible has prophesied that. Now, if the Bible has never been wrong on a prophecy to date, how say some, he's not coming? Folks, he's coming. You can trust what the scripture has to say. We have a future. And if you aren't in Christ, well, we'll mention that in a minute. So how important is this resurrection as we make these observations? And let me quickly just go through five guarantees of the resurrection for us today. And the first guarantee is what I just mentioned. The word veracity means truthfulness. The veracity of the scripture is at stake. Paul states according to the scriptures. He's got scriptural proof. And then he adds that there are eyewitnesses. Over 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Savior. We read that earlier today. Second guarantee, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. If Jesus Christ was still in the grave today, you could have great reason to do what? To question, is he really the one? But guess what? He was resurrected. Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he did resurrect. And I might just say that I don't, how can I put this? Even if it is on Fox News, folks, the story killing Jesus did not have the whole story. In fact, it perverted the story. In fact, it said this, the kingdom of God is in all of us. And I watched it. I had to watch it. And I listened for it. How is Jesus Christ portrayed? He was portrayed as a man, just a man. And salvation was portrayed as this. And they showed, misquoted Jesus saying, all you have to do is look within yourself. Look within yourself and you'll find the kingdom of God. And I'm going to tell you this. You look within yourself and you know what you're going to find? A garbage can full of maggots. Can I say that any stronger? You look outside yourself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where you'll find salvation. That's why he came. He came because we are unsavable, and there's nothing within ourselves that could ever accomplish salvation at all. I can't make that too strong, folks. We are unable. He is totally able. And it's on his ability that we can have salvation. Period. End of story. Except I got three more points. The third guarantee is that the resurrection guarantees to us that our sins were paid for. And when Jesus Christ, Romans 4:25, we read this, who was delivered for our offenses. Deliverance is in reference to dying on the cross. He died on the cross for our sins, our offenses. But look at the next phrase. And was raised again for our justification. Our salvation, if you please. If Jesus Christ hadn't raised from the dead, according to this little verse, there would be no salvation. And as we stop and we consider Hebrews 1:3, we read this, when he had, and I love this in the King James, the way it's worded, it says this, by himself, you catch that? By himself purged our sins. Jesus Christ didn't need any help from a denomination, from your friends, or from anything that you could do. He by himself purged our sins. And when he was done, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, in that temple, there were no chairs. No chairs. The priests always were standing. They could never sit down. And you know what's interesting is that sitting down pictures a finished work. Where is Jesus today? He is seated. His work is done. And he told us it was done when he said, it is finished. That's what gave Jesus the right to sit down. And as we stop and we read Hebrews 10:12, by this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Do you know why we don't have a lamb this morning that we're going to sacrifice? Well,
number one, it wouldn't do any good in the first place. Number two, what are we saying? Are we saying that it wasn't finished? Folks, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for sins, took care of sin forever. An old picture out of the archives. God must pour out his wrath upon sin. We're all sinners. And as we stop and we consider a holy, just God, who are we? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And as we think of God pouring out his wrath upon sin, I'll tell you what, as a sinner, not good news. Not good news. And Jesus Christ understood that totally. So here's what he did. He said, you know something? If sinful man is going to have any hope at all, they need a substitute. And so what happened is this. As Jesus Christ became my substitute, and the wrath of God that must be poured out upon sin was poured out. And the penalty for sin, which had to be paid, was paid. But the good news is this, folks. We have a substitute in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took my punishment for sin. Here's the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments show the righteousness of God. It condemned sin. But here's Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross was pay for your sin. We see them both. And my question would be this. What are we trusting to take care of our sin? You know, it's amazing how many people say, you know, if you just try hard, if you can just keep 8 or 9 out of the 10 commandments, you know, God, he grades on a curve, you'll make it. You'll make it. Besides, not everybody can go to hell, can they? I mean, good people go up and the bad people go down. As long as I'm in the better half, I think I'll make it. You know how many people think like that? It's amazing, folks. It's amazing how many people think that, oh, yes, I'm a sinner. Oh, yes, I've sinned. But scales of justice. If I can just do some good, maybe I can tip the scales in my favor and I can make it to heaven by 1 or 2. Really? What if you miscount? Problem, folks. This can't work. We cannot tip the scales. And so Jesus Christ, he paid for our sin. And by the way, Romans 3 says this, know therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, we know we're sinners. Does the law have its place? Oh, you bet. Is the law good? The Bible says it is. But it's not the means of salvation. It tells us we need salvation. In Galatians, it should drive us to Christ because we're failures. We're sinners and we need help. Make sense? In Jesus Christ, we have the perfect salvation. And what do we have? We've been given the Spirit of God. We've been made a saint, even though we don't deserve it. And we become joint heirs with Christ. I'll tell you what, this is a big deal. And it's the good news that we have. Well, some verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. The word propitiation means a satisfactory payment. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the what? The satisfactory payment for our sins. And as we stop and we think of how we were born dead, the Bible tells us. And our sin natures, we're certainly capable of doing some good things. And we kind of like to trust those good things. But God did some work for us. He paid for sin. Now here we sit. And what are you trusting in? Here is the tendency. I'm going to trust my good works. Well, the gospel comes along. The gospel's the good news. The good news is this: even though you're a sinner, Jesus Christ paid for your sin. Remember this? No, it's what happened on the cross that makes the difference. And so as we stop and we think, the gospel should challenge us to think. And as we think, we need to come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is this: you know what? I've been trusting the wrong thing all these years. I thought good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell. And now I'm finding out we're all bad and only bad people go to heaven. How does that work? And here's how it works. I need to change the object of my faith. And instead of trusting my good works, I'm going to trust the good work of Jesus Christ on the cross and trust him alone. It's the only way, folks. We go on. And I'm going to look at this verse right here. Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." Your question, what was finished? Sin was paid for. And this is why the scripture can say, "Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Good news, folks. I've mentioned this or shown this picture before, that when a person trusts Jesus Christ, they have something to look forward to. They have the return of Jesus Christ, and for the church age believers, which we are, we have the rapture to look forward to, where we're going to be caught up together and meet him in the air. That's good news. But you know what? God's salvation and his resurrection power can apply to us right today. And so as we stop and we think of the fourth guarantee, the resurrection guarantees to us that we can have victory over sin each day that we live. Ephesians chapter 1, we read this: "That ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." You mean we have resurrection power available to us? That's exactly what Paul is saying. "And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Philippians chapter 3, "That I may know him and the what? The power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." What does that mean? What that means is this. Listen, in Jesus Christ, we have a future. And what happens to me today, tomorrow, it really doesn't matter in the long run, does it? Oh, yes, it does. I got to protect myself, and I've got to be politically correct. And if I say the wrong thing at the wrong time, somebody might hurt me. I might even get thrown into a lion's den. That's not for me. Maybe those people years ago could get into that, but not us today. We are sophisticated Christians, and we are politically correct Christians. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you know something? What are you saving yourself for? That's a good question, isn't it? What are we saving ourselves for? Well, I want to make a good-looking corpse. But the fifth and last guarantee that we have is that is our own bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, which we read earlier, Paul's point is very straightforward. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we are of people most to be pitied and miserable. We will not raise. If there's not a resurrection for us, then guess what? What are you talking about Jesus Christ being raised for? And what's interesting is that at this particular time, there were people that said this: Well, okay, Jesus Christ raised, but that doesn't mean anything to us. We are not raised. When we die like dogs. Not true, folks. Not true at all. And as we stop and we think, Paul's is very conclusive about all of this right here. Christ is raised from the dead. And if he is raised from the dead, he is then called the first fruits. And in Israel's time, first fruits meant what? No, it still means it today. It's a sample of the things to come. You know who's coming? After his resurrection? My resurrection. Your resurrection. Those loved ones who have died and gone on before us, their resurrection is guaranteed, and we know it's true because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man, and the first man there is in reference to Adam, the second man in that verse is in reference to Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. And as we read on, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Oh, I hope you belong to Christ. And I've got a little picture right here. And as we think of the funerals that have been going on, we've all seen something like this, haven't we? I actually don't like to picture myself in a box like that. I'd rather be the one carrying. But what happens when a person dies? We take their body and we bury it. And it turns back to dust because that's where it was made. And the soul, the real person who has been separated from their body, goes to the lake of fire and is separated from God forever. And when one dies without Christ, there's what the Bible calls eternal death. Death means separation. When you die physically, you are separated from your body, this temporal tent. But there's a spiritual death. And that spiritual death means you'll be separated from your Creator forever and ever. But dying with Christ, still have a funeral, might even go to the same cemetery. But guess what? The soul, the real person, and we've all been to funerals and we've looked at people and we've said, they're not a person anymore, are they? That person is not there. And all we see is that temporary tabernacle. That's what this body is. It's called a tent in the Bible. And what's going to happen, though, is this. Is that one day, our bodies are going to be resurrected. And God is going to give us some brand new bodies. Remember that verse that said, everyone in its own order? I don't know what the resurrection is going to be like, folks. If it's going to be a parade, first fruits, and then those that follow, I can't picture it. But imagine if it is a parade, and we're sitting there, and we're looking ahead, and the Bible tells us the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. So we look ahead. Hey, is that Grandpa? Is that my husband or my wife? They are. There they are. And guess what? No canes, no wheelchairs, no limps. They're perfect. And there they are. What a day we have to look forward to. And when we die in Christ, we have everything to look forward to. Guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise up us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you, 2 Corinthians 4:14. God gave us his son Christmas time. Why? To be God's sacrifice for sin. And the resurrection proves that God himself is 100% satisfied with his son's work. There's a question. The question is this: are we satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ? Let me make this a little more personal, because I believe this, that the God of creation, who knows when a sparrow falls, who knows when you lose a hair on your head, that's amazing, isn't it? You might look at some of us and say, well, it's an easy count for God. But I want you to know, counting hairs, God, he's infinite. He knows. And when he died on the cross, folks, he had each one of us personally in mind. And so let me kind of rearrange this picture. God gave you his son. Why? So that he could pay for your sin, for my sin. Very personal. And since God is 100% satisfied with his son's work, let me ask you a question. Are you 100% satisfied with his work? And I'm going to suggest this to you. That if you say, yeah, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, but, you still got to do the best you can. You know what you just said? You just said God did not quite finish the work. And you are not 100% satisfied. And you can argue and you can say, but isn't 90% pretty good? And the answer to that question is this. God did not do 90% of the work. He did 100% of the work. He did it all. And there is nothing left for us to do. We need to completely trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And if we do, we have something to look forward to. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what the resurrection means to us. And we realize that there can't be a resurrection until there is first a death. And we thank you that that death paid the penalty for sin, that Jesus Christ fully accomplished everything that he was set out to do, and that there's a day coming in the future when Jesus Christ is going to come back and fully accomplish everything he intends to do. We thank you for that day. We pray that we would be ready for that day, that we'd be looking forward to that day, and that when Jesus Christ returns and we meet him in the air, we would not be ashamed at his coming. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.